And last week we talked about the last part of chapter 13, the mark of the beast. This mark that will be at the tribulation period when the believers, the saved ones, will be caught up and be with the Lord in heaven. This morning, I'll speak on the subject following the Lamb. Following the Lamb. Let's read verse 1 together as we begin. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. They don't have the mark of the beast. They're ones that did not receive that. Their Father's name were in their foreheads. These are saved Jews, as we know from before. But this Lamb, the Lamb of God, in Scriptures, throughout the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus is referred to. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 7, for example. He, that is the Lord Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Then in verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, that is the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And then verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. As a lamb, a sheep. Here is the Lamb of God. And then in Acts chapter 8 and verse 32. Here's Philip, who was ministering in the desert, came to that Ethiopian eunuch, and he was reading in the scripture. And that scripture he was reading, the place that he was reading, it was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb, dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. So here's the lamb that Philip opened his mouth and preached unto him the Lord Jesus Christ, from Acts 8:32. Then in John 1:29, John the Baptist, who was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus, it says the next day he sees Jesus coming to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's called the Lamb of God, God's Lamb, sacrificial Lamb, to die for sinners, to take away the sin of the world. And then in John 1:36, John the Baptist says again, a second time, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. He wanted to repeat it. He said, one was not enough. He had to say it twice in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. Then in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Peter talks about our redemption. John MacArthur doesn't like these verses to refer to the blood of Christ literally, but it does. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, through vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. And that's his literal blood, not simply his death, but the shedding of his blood. And then it says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here's the lamb that was slain for us, it shed blood for us, a precious blood, and the Lamb of God, without blemish, without spot. He's called a lamb. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, at the Passover season, when the first Passover took place, your lamb, that is this Passover lamb, shall be a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. The lamb had to be without blemish. And here the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 1 is called a lamb without spot. Without blemish. Had to be sinless in order to take upon himself the sins of the world. And then in Revelation 5 and verse 6, I beheld, John says, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, these leading angels perhaps, and in the midst of the elders, the representatives of the church in heaven, 24 elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. So the Lord Jesus again in heaven called a lamb, the one that was slain. And then in Revelation 5 and verse 12, the song that was sung of these in heaven, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. The Lord Jesus is worthy. The Lamb that was slain to receive honor and power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly is worthy. The liberals and modernists that don't like him say he's unworthy. But the Scriptures calls him worthy. Worthy because he was sinless. Worthy because he was our Savior, the one that died for our sins. Worthy was the Lamb. And then in Revelation 6 and verse 16, the unbelievers called upon the mountains and the rocks to fall on us, they said, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus came as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world here the first time. But when he comes in that tribulation period, it's going to be for judgment. And he's the judgment, the wrath of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And these people have rejected him, and they're crawling out for the rocks to fall on them. In Revelation 7, verse 9, I beheld, says John, and a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. The throne is where God the Father sits. The Lamb is at the Father's right hand, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. These are the redeemed in heaven. Then in Revelation 7 and verse 14, John said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Robes made white in the blood of the Lamb? That's exactly right. 14 different things that the blood of Christ does. We mentioned this many times in our pulpit. 14 things the literal blood of Christ can do. This one here, making the people and the robes white through the blood of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus' blood is told in Scripture to do these many things, redeeming us and justifying us, and here making our robes white. And in Revelation 12 and verse 11, that they, that is the believers, overcame him, that is Satan, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Satan was overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Now, if God wanted to say the death of the Lamb, he could have said it, but it's over and over, it's the blood of the Lamb. There's special power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, he died on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood at the cross, but the blood, the blood, the blood, it's all throughout here. And Mary Baker Glover Patterson Fry Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, says there's no more value in the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross than when it was flowing in his veins. And that's almost the thing that John MacArthur says, the blood of Christ cannot avail, it's his death. Forget the blood, it's a metonym for death. Here, the blood is that which overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And in Revelation 13, in verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. That is, they will worship this beast, the false prophet. Those whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb. The book of life of the Lamb. It's called the book of life. It's the Lamb's book of life. And then it says he was slain from the foundation of the world. Say, well, he only came and was slain at Calvary in time. No, but from God's viewpoint, he was slain from the foundation of the world. And then Revelation 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. They're going to fight with the Lamb, and the Lord will have victory over that. Then these 144,000, they're the ones that are on Mount Zion. That's in the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. Mount Zion is 144,000 having the Father's name in their foreheads. In Revelation 7 and verse 4, John says, I heard the number of them that were sealed. They were sealed in 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, I believe these are literal children of Israel. They're not the Anglo-Saxon white race, 144,000. They're not the Jehovah's Witnesses. These are Jews during the 7-year period of tribulation when the believers will snatch up into heaven. We won't be here, but the unsaved are here. 12,000 for every one of the tribes. Revelation 7, 5 through 8. The tribe of Judah, 12,000. Tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Tribe of Gad. Tribe of Asher. Tribe of Nephilim. Manasseh. Simeon. Tribe of Levi. Tribe of Issachar. All 7,000, rather, yes, 12,000 rather, from each of these tribes. 12,000. And then Simeon and Levi and Issachar. And then in verse 8, the tribe of Zebulun, they were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Joseph, sealed 12,000. Tribe of Benjamin, sealed 12,000. And now all of these were sealed. And the question is, do the Jews today know their tribes? I don't know. Some do, some don't. But in the tribulation period, during that 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week, every single Jew will know their tribes, what tribe they're from. And these are the ones that are sealed. And God knows where they are. He'll gather them together, and they'll be sealed. They won't have the name of the mark of the beast on them. They'll be evangelists sent forth to the world that then is, a lost and dying world. And in Revelation 7 and verse 9, the results of their evangelism is told. Revelation 7 verse 9. After this I beheld in a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They are before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're saved because of the 144,000 missionary endeavors. They'll use, I'm sure, the internet, they'll use the TV, and they'll use all kinds of radio, they'll use all kinds of means that the Lord will give them at their disposal. But they'll have redeemed and have come to Christ from all the nations of the world. Lost ones that are in that 7-year period of tribulation, that have rejected Christ, perhaps, or that haven't, perhaps haven't ever heard of him. They'll be sent to China and to India and to Africa and all the world's kingdoms, and many will be saved. A multitude, as it says. Let's read verse 2 together. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. This voice of many waters is the Lord Jesus' voice, made mention in Revelation 1:15. It says his voice was as the sound of many waters. Here's the Lord Jesus speaking in heaven. John heard this. And then he says he sees and hears the harpers harping. You ever had anybody harp at you? Well, that's a little different harp. This is a real harp. In 2 Samuel 6 and verse 5, Israel played before the Lord when the ark was brought in, and all instruments made of fir wood and on harps. When the ark came into Jerusalem, the harps were used. The harp is only used in the scriptures 20 times in the Bible. It's a time of joy. And that was one time when the ark came in to Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles 13:6, David and all Israel played before God, again when the ark was brought in, with all their might, singing and with harps. Harps are stringed instruments. Now Dick Carroll plays on this big stringed instrument, the piano, but harps were used at the bringing of the tabernacle of the ark into the temple. And then in 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 12, again, when the ark is brought to the temple now, not simply the tabernacle, the Levites and the singers, arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar. And then 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 28, they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets into the house of the Lord. This is a time of joy, and harping indicates joy. There's joy in heaven, so there's harpers harping with harps. Nehemiah 12 and verse 27. Now here's when the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, 70 years in captivity, back to the land, and the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, and they sought the Levites, and the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing, cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. They were joyful as they returned to Jerusalem, and so they used harps on that occasion. Let's read verse number 3 together. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So here's a song. They're singing in heaven. We sing here on earth. We sing in our service. We have a number of minutes of singing each Lord's Day. But they sung, as it were, a new song. That word sung is a present tense, continuous singing in heaven. And before the throne, before the four beasts, these lead angels and the 24 elders, that no man could learn. In Scripture, many times the song is used. In fact, the new song is only used 9 times. The new song in Psalm 33 and verse 3, David says, "Sing unto him a new song." In Psalm 40 and verse 2, "He brought me up out of a horrible pit." Here's David's testimony of being saved. Out of a horrible pit. Have you been brought up out of a horrible pit? Are you saved by redeeming grace and faith in Christ? David said, "He brought me out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." And then in verse 3, "And he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." Do you have a new song in your heart that the Lord has placed that others can see? And redemption was made possible because of the singing. In Psalm 98 and verse 1, David says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song. He's done marvelous things." And in Psalm 137, "We're taken over to Babylon. And by the rivers of Babylon we sat, we wept when we remembered Zion." Here they were captives for 70 years in the area of Babylon. "And we hanged our harps," here's the harps again, "on the willows, in the midst thereof." They that carried away captive of us, those Babylonians, required of us a song. They said, "Please." They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." The devil's children wanted to hear the songs of Zion. They want to hear them today, the good songs. Not this junk that the contemporary music puts out, but the songs of Zion. And then they asked the question, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" That's a great place we need to sing the Lord's song, in a strange land. We're living in a strange land all over the world. And we need the Lord's song to be sung. Song of redemption. Revelation 5 and verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy." And praise the Lord for this song that they said, "Thou art worthy. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They sang a new song. Let's read verse number 4 together. And these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So these 144,000 are now defined, not defiled with women. Not that marriage is a defiling. No, he's not speaking of that. This word for defiling, maluno, means that these were not soiled by fornication or the sin of adultery. They were clean. They were not defiled with women. And 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And notice it says, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They are redeemed from among men, the first fruits there in heaven. Now, as far as married and unmarried, Paul is very clear on this, as to who can serve the Lord completely, if that's their gift. You can't do it if it's not your gift. But in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, he says, I would not have you to be without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord, the unmarried. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. So if the gift is to be unmarried, it please the Lord in that way. And then Paul says in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 7, there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord. That is, if she's saved and loves the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. I hope the wives want to please their husbands. That's scriptural. And so there's a distinction made, whatever the gift may be, married or unmarried. But these were unmarried, they're virgins, men, evangelists all over the world. If they were married, they'd leave their wife and family and so on, but here they're evangelists all over the world. They could just be on their own during these 7 years of tribulation. Maybe they're one of the ones that were slain by the beast, the false prophet, after they had fulfilled their evangelism. Let's notice also, they followed the Lamb whithersoever he goes. And by the way, that word follow is a present tense again. It's continuously follow the Lamb. Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, whithersoever he goes? In Matthew 4:19, the Lord Jesus said unto the fishers, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Follow. In Matthew 8:19, a certain scribe came and said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. That's a lie. You know, sometimes we lie with our mouth. He lied. Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the nest, air have nests, Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So I don't think that scribe followed him. He didn't know where to go. He had no place to go. Then he also said unto his disciples, another said to his disciples, said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said, follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. More important than even the family, the Lord Jesus Christ must be closer. And when he had entered into a ship, in Matthew 8 and verse 23, the disciples followed him. He needs to be followed. And these men, these 144,000 evangelists, followed the Lamb whithersoever he went. In Matthew 8:9 and verse 9, Jesus passed from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew. Here's the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Sitting at the receipt of custom, he was a tax collector. For Jesus said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Just like that. Matthew 16:24. The Lord Jesus said, if any man shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. God wants followers to follow the Lamb, wherever he leads. And in Luke 18:22, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, this rich ruler, yet likest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. That was a test. Not that all of us sort of make ourselves penniless to the poor, but this was a test. Will this rich man do this? He wouldn't, so he didn't follow him. The Lord said, follow me. John 10 and verse 4, when he, that is the good shepherd, putteth out his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. If you're one of his, you follow him, for they know his voice. In John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. Then John 12 and verse 26, the Lord Jesus says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. Following the Lamb. We must follow the Lord Jesus. Not like Peter. Peter followed, but afar off. We've got to follow close. And these 144,000 followed the Lamb whithersoever he went. In the bulletin, I put a poem, or I say a poem in there, a saying, "Where shall I work today? Father, where shall I work today?" And my love flowed warm and free. Then he pointed me toward a tiny spot, said, "Tend that for me." I answered quickly, "Oh no, not that. Why, no one would ever see, no matter how well my work was done, in that little place for thee." And in the word he spoke was not stern. He answered me tenderly, "Ah, little one, search that heart of thine. Art thou working for them or for me?" Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. Little as much when God is in it, as the hymn writer said, and we've got to follow the Lamb whithersoever he taketh us, and we must follow him. The Lamb has brought us to this church, to this home, to this place, and it's a little place, but it's where God wants us, and so here we are. We appreciate your being here with us. Let's read verse 5 together. "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." These 144,000 had no guile. That word for guile has an interesting word. It simply means dolos, craft. They didn't have any craft, deceit. It comes from the word dela, which means to decoy. Someone wants a decoy out there, so it makes a faint pass, just like the people in football. They make a decoy, and they go out somewhere on the wide side, and then they pass to the other side of the line. A decoy, guile. In Psalm 32:2, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." God does not want us with guile. These evangelists had no guile. In John 1, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom a man in whom there's no guile." Nathanael had no guile, no deceit, no trickery. In other words, what you see is what you get. Now, people sometimes don't like that. They don't want to see what they get. They want to see something that's fake and phony. But if we're genuine and our hearts are right, what we see is what we should get. In 1 Peter 2, in verse 1 and 2, Peter says, "Laying aside all malice and all guile, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that she may grow thereby." The word of God can make us so that we have no guile. In 1 Peter 2, verse 22, talking about the Lord Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. No deceit at all in the Lord Jesus. Then also these 144,000 had no fault. In John 18:38, Pilate went out and said to the Jews, "I find in him no fault at all." These evangelists had no fault, and the Lord Jesus had no fault. Again in John 19:4, "I find no fault." John 19:6, "I find no fault." Three different times Pilate found no fault. And if we're saved, if we're born again, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus your Savior genuinely, God considers you and me to have no fault before the Lord. We are in Christ with his righteousness. Tremendous thing indeed. Let's read verse 6 together. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Here's the everlasting gospel. The millennial reign of Christ is about to be set up. It's the last part of this 7-year period of tribulation. This everlasting gospel. The word gospel occurs 95 times. But did you know there are 19 different gospels? Now there's only the gospel of the kingdom, the everlasting gospel, which is the millennial, and the gospel of God's grace, but they're called with different names. Matthew 4:23, the first one is the gospel of the kingdom. The second one, Mark 1:1, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third one, Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." This is the gospel of God's grace, salvation by faith in Christ. The fifth one is Acts 20, verse 24, the gospel of the grace of God. It's the same gospel we preach today. And the fifth one in Romans 1 and verse 1, separated unto the gospel of God. The sixth one in Romans 1:9 is called the gospel of his son. It's this good news about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The seventh one, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ is called, the gospel of Christ. The eighth one, Romans 2:16, he calls it my gospel. Paul calls it my gospel. The ninth one is in Romans 10:15, the gospel of peace, called the gospel of peace. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, the tenth name is Christ's gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, it says the glorious gospel of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, it talks about he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not received, another spirit, and he preaches another gospel. So it's called another gospel. And then in Galatians 2 and verse 7, number 13 and 14, contrary, they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and the gospel of the circumcision unto Peter, the Gentiles and the Jews. These different words for the gospel. Ephesians 1:13, 15th one, is called the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. And then the 16th one, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the full title of our Savior. The 17th one, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now that's a big title also for the gospel, which was committed to my trust. And then the 19th and final one in Revelation 14:6, this one right here. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue. So though there are 19 different times and words and adjectives describing the gospel, it's certainly not true, as John MacArthur has written a whole book on the gospel according to Jesus. And he tries to make a difference, or rather the same gospel that Jesus preached and the gospel that Paul preached. It's a different gospel. The Lord Jesus was talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that he was to set up if they'd receive it. And Paul is talking about the good news that Christ now has not been received, but he's been rejected. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. And so it's not just one gospel throughout. There's the gospel of the kingdom, the everlasting gospel, speaking of the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's another heresy that's abroad as far as these gospels are concerned. When we went to Dallas Theological Seminary back years ago, Dr. Louis Bray Schaefer was the founder and president of that school. We were there for 4 years, and he was our teacher for every one of the four. He died in 1952, the last year after our class had graduated. And he was clear on what the gospel was. He was very clear as to what the gospel was. And he was clear also that as far as the millennium was concerned, about how the Lord Jesus Christ will one day reign on the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. But now they've got a compromise teaching at Dallas Seminary. And it says that Christ maybe now is reigning somehow, and so on and so forth. And so there's a halfway gospel of, it's not grace, but it's a kingdom gospel. It's almost a covenant theology that they've adopted. Not completely, Dallas is dispensational, but they've adopted that to some degree. I'm told there's another school, don't know for sure, but Josh was telling me also, another school that he's familiar with that has changed their theology as far as the gospel is concerned, as far as the dispensational is concerned, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. And they say now that it's not necessarily the dispensational reign of Christ for 1,000 years, but they've gone into a little bit on the covenant theology and not dispensational in that particular school. But there's all kinds of changes, but we know this, that the gospel that we preach today, not the same good news the Lord Jesus preached, it's good news if they would have accepted it, that he would come to reign, but they rejected the Messiah who was the one to reign. And so, having rejected the Messiah, now Paul comes and says we have a gospel based upon the death of that Messiah, his bodily resurrection, dying for the sins of the world. And so, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver unto you first the gospel I preach unto you, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel I preach unto you. So this gospel of the grace of God is good news, and it is sometimes accepted lightly and only in the head but not the heart. That makes phony Christians. That makes faltering Christians. They say, oh, I'm a Christian. My head accepted Jesus as my Savior. My heart never did. That's a phony Christian. That's not a genuine Christian. It must be genuine faith so that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, our Savior. He died for our sins, and we must say, he died for me. I accept, I receive. I was a sinner, and I accept that he died for my sins, and that's the good news, the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit of God, as soon as that's genuine, enters into the body of that saved person. And the Holy Spirit of God regenerates us. That's the good news, the gospel of Christ. And then he indwells us, and he seals us, and he glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. That's genuine gospel salvation. And I'm afraid there's going to be many at the end of life that are going to be disappointed because they have thought that they were saved and they're lost. I hope none of you here this morning or listening on the radio or internet, wherever, are falsely thinking you're saved and you're not sure. You must be sure, and you must be genuine, and you can by the gospel of the grace of God. Alright, let's read the next verse. That was the everlasting gospel, verse 6. Let's read verse 7 again. Saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So in heaven they're saying with a loud voice, these that are saved, that are redeemed, they're saying, fear God, give glory to him. We ought to be God-fearing people. That's what they're saying. Give glory unto him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made the heaven and the earth. The expression fear God is used only 10 times in Scripture. And in Genesis 42, verse 18, for example, is the first one. Joseph, talking to his brethren in Egypt, said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. Joseph feared God. He was a Jew. He was a son of Jewish parents. He was in Egypt for many years, but he still feared God. And he was going to be kept keeping God's promise. And then in Exodus 18 and verse 21, Moses, when he needed helpers in the wilderness, it was suggested, provide out of all the people able men such as fear God to help to judge in these different matters. Men of truth, hating covetousness, place them over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. Moses was to have men that feared God. The one that shakes his fist in the face of God doesn't fear God. One that rejects the Savior doesn't fear God. God-fearing men and women are needed. In Job 1 and verse 9, Satan, in the presence of the Lord, said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Job feared God. He was God-fearing, and he loved the Lord, regardless. In Psalm 66, verse 16, the psalmist says, Come near, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Those that fear God, God-fearing people, declare testimony. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 12. Surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. It will be well, those that are saved, the God-fearing people. Then in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, the conclusion of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood. And Peter says to the Christians, fear God. Fear God. Now, this is what we must do. God is in his heaven, and we've got to realize he's a powerful God. In fact, this verse 7 talks about his creative power. He says, give glory to him. His judgment has come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. The Creator. In Genesis 1 and verse 7, God made. Throughout the Old Testament Scripture, God made the firmament. In Genesis 1, verse 16, God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Think of the creative power of Almighty God. The stars, in this galaxy, number a million or so. We have thousands and millions of galaxies just as big. Now you just sit down and try to make one of those stars. Let me make one star. Can we do that? Absolutely not. Ridiculous. He made the stars. And then in Genesis 1:25, God made the beasts of the earth after his kind. Cattle. Things that creep. Can we go ahead with that? Not all of them, just one? Impossible. God did it. Genesis 1, verse 3. God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. Genesis 2:22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. Can you make a woman? Well, through natural birth, but I mean, this is God's creative hand. He made a woman and brought her unto the man. Powerful creator. And in Genesis 7, verse 4, yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And then he says, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. The universal flood, all that he made, stars, the planets, the universes, the beasts, men, fish, I guess the fish were spared, but the birds, except the ones that were spared in that ark, two of every male and female, and seven pairs of the clean beasts as well. And in Colossians 1 and verse 16, says the Lord Jesus Christ, by him were all things created. They're in heaven, they're in earth, visible and invisible. We can see things that are visible, but we can't see the invisible. God can. Everything that's visible is made up of indivisible items, atoms, and neutrons, protons, electrons. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for him. So when the mention is made, worship him that made heaven and earth, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as God the Father, as well as God the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity was involved in the creation. Revelation 4 and verse 11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's why it says the Lord Jesus, he created by him and for him. Everything that was created was for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his benefit, every single thing. And finally, in Revelation 10 and verse 6, swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and all the things that therein are, and earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, the Creator. Worship him that made all these things. This is what we should do today, is worship the Lord himself, the Creator of all these things. All right, let's read verse number 8 together. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So this Babylon, that's where the two tribes of the south, Judah and Benjamin, were carried for 70 years in Babylon, that captivity. And Babylon itself, it's a literal city, it's a literal place, but also figuratively, many times referred to Rome and all the allegory. It's a very large, famous city, the residence of the Babylonian king, situated on the banks of the Euphrates, both banks. Cyrus had formerly captured it. Darius threw down its gates and walls. Xerxes destroyed the temple of Belus. At length, the city was reduced to almost solitude. Population having been drawn off by neighboring Seleucia, built on the Tigris by the Seleucian. It allegorically sometimes refers to Rome, but it says here Babylon is fallen. Now that's where Saddam Hussein, I guess. It's in Babylon. It's the place over there. But here, in the 7-year tribulation, it's fallen, and that great city, and made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now in Isaiah 13, for example, verse 5 and 6, it came from a far country, from the end of the heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land, that is the land of Babylon. In the Old Testament, it's predicted that Babylon will fall. Isaiah 13:19. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he will destroy Babylon. This is the prediction. And Isaiah 14, verse 4, thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, saying, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked. He's going to break their staff. Isaiah 14:22, I will rise up against them, that is Babylon, and cut off from Babylon the name, the remnant, the son, the nephew, saith the Lord. He's going to destroy it. And this is a prediction in Revelation. Isaiah 21:9, behold, he answered, Babylon is fallen, its false images he hath broken under the ground. The graven images of worship of Babylon are the reason for the being fallen. And that's why Rome is called City of Babylon. because of this paganism and idols and so on. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12, when the 70 years are accomplished, that is, after the Jews have gone back from the captivity, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation for their iniquity and make it a perpetual desolation. And Jeremiah 50, verse 2, declare ye among the nations, publish it as a standard, Babylon is taken. And Jeremiah 50, and verse 9, I will rise and cause to come against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. They shall set themselves in array, and she shall be taken. Jeremiah 51, and verse 8, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. This is all Old Testament prophecy of Babylon that is now mentioned here in Revelation 14. Then in 1 Peter 5, and verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together, saluted you. Many feel that's the church in Rome, and of course he's called the Babylonian church. And notice he says there's judgment because they've made the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I believe there's going to be a religious Babylon, and this certainly is an indication of that as well. Let's read verse 9 together. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive the mark of his forehead or in his hand. So the mark of the beast, we took that up last week, as it says in Revelation 13:16, in the right hand, in the forehead. They spent $1.5 million, 100 different people, figuring out that that was the best place to put this chip, that the temperature would go back and forth the best, to cause that to charge its own batteries. It's right here in Scripture. They didn't have to spend $1.5 million. They have 100 men to do it with three or four different companies. Revelation 15, verse 2, them that had gotten over the victory of the beast, over his image, over his mark. Revelation 19, verse 20, talks about those that received the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. Revelation 20, and verse 4, I saw thrones and those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, which had not worshiped the beast, nor had received the mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And so there are some that will not receive this mark, and they will be killed by the false prophet, but they will be saved and saved. Let's read the final verse, number 10, together. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The ones that have this mark will be tormented. If you have any loved ones that reject Christ as Savior and Redeemer, and the church, the rapture is gone, and they're still left here, you better tell them, don't receive that mark. What they'll receive is indignation, be tormented. The word for torment, pain, is used as basanizo, sometimes used to applying torture, to vex with grievous pains of body and mind. That's a terrible thing. And this will be in the fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. They will be judged and sent to hell, those that have this mark of this false beast. It will be raised up. The false prophet will be the last half of chapter 13, and the false political ruler, the first half of chapter 13, and both beasts will be in against the Lord and against his Christ, but they'll be pretending to be like Christ. That's why Antichrist means. Anti means against, but also anti means instead of, in the place of. And this is what they're trying to do in order to confuse and deceive the people. But the mark of the beast, all those who receive it, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. But I praise the Lord that these who were called, these 144,000 Jews, followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Not like Peter, not like some of us, follow a little ways and follow far off. They followed whithersoever. Where is he leading you? Are you saved? Are you one of the Lamb's sheep? Are you one of his followers? Where is he leading you? Are you willing to be led? Are you willing to follow? I trust that will be the case of every one of us who is saved and born again.